Edith Finkelstein was an unexpected gift. She was married to her husband, Paul Hammer, for 60 years. Their twin sons both became medical doctors, and she taught elementary school for almost 3 decades. Her life was full of love, care, and kindness, and it almost didn't happen. Her mother told her that in 1937, anyone who had all their faculties as a Jew did not have a child. Edith was born in 1937 in Kovno, Lithuania, to Jewish parents named Louis and Sonia. In 1939, the Germans were coming, the Soviets were already there, war was looming, and a way out of Lithuania for Jews seemed impossible. This is where her story should have ended, but it didn't. And that's because of the Japanese ambassador, Shiune Sugihara. Sugihara was working in his office one day when hundreds of people surrounded his fence. They all had the same story. They were Jews desperately searching for visas to get out of Lithuania, away from the Germans, away from the Soviets, out of harm's way, out of death's warpath. Few had valid documents, most did not, and they all needed someone to save them. Sugihara knew that any action that he could take needed to be approved by his superiors in Tokyo. Despite the fact that that authorization never came, Sugihara set to work creating visas for those who needed them. It took him and a team of helpers 18 to 20 hours a day to create 300 visas a day. In total, he made 3,000 visas before he had to flee himself. Louis Finkelstein received visa number 7, while Sonia and Edith received visa number 8. Edith made it out of Lithuania and came to the U.S. where she lived that rich life which I described earlier. Here's what she said. "A conspiracy of kindness is really what saved my life. So by saving one life, he really saved many lives." It's estimated that between 3,000 and 6,000 lives were saved by Sugihara's action. Now, he was confident in his decision. He said, "I may have disobeyed my government, but I could not disobey God." The challenge presented itself, and there was always only one option. Step forward in faith, act in love, serve those around you, and obey God. It's Martin Luther saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." It's Elizabeth Elliot saying, "The only thing that we can offer to God that he doesn't already have is our obedience." It's Bonhoeffer's responsible action on behalf of another. When God calls, the only response is, "Here am I, what must I do?" For our final Sunday in Eastertide, and this is the final Sunday, next Sunday is Pentecost. I won't be with you at 6 o'clock. I think you've got Joe, but wear red, okay? That's what you do on Pentecost. All the cool kids do it. You won't be the only ones. But for our final Sunday in Eastertide, we find ourselves back in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper in John's biography of Jesus. Chapters 14 through 17 of John are known as the Farewell Discourse, but John 17 is a special subsection known as Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. This is the final set of verses before Jesus is betrayed, arrested, interrogated, beaten, scourged, mocked, and ultimately killed. So they're extra important. There's something different about this set of verses as Jesus begins to pray for the disciples in front of them. In this part of his prayer, Jesus is praying for his disciples, yes, but he's not only praying for his disciples, he's praying for you. The language is clear. He's praying for those who would believe in him because of his disciples' words. So if we fast forward the story 2,000 years and move from Jerusalem to Augusta, Georgia, I want you to know that Jesus was praying for you on the night before he was killed. Now, his prayer has 3 main topics: glory, presence, and unity. And I want to talk about all 3 of them. Glory. Jesus announces that he is sharing his glory with his followers. If we go back to the opening words of John's gospel, we understand the meaning of glory, because here's what he says: "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son." The glory on display throughout the gospel is the glorious oneness of the Father and the Son expressed through love, the glory in flesh and embodied by the Son, the Son's revelation of the Father through signs and teaching, and then ultimately the Son's exaltation on the cross. The disciples now have a share in that. You now have a share in that. We are being invited into that loving oneness, into that intimate relationship between Father and Son, into a cross-shaped mission and ministry of faithful obedience. Number two, presence. Jesus asks the Father that his disciples might be with me where I am. You may recall that a few chapters earlier, Jesus said to his disciples that they could not go where he was going, but that he would go and prepare a place for them and he would come back again. This is heaven language. This is end of time language. For the EFM graduates in the back, this is eschatological banquet language. Jesus is about to accomplish something through the crucifixion and resurrection which will change the fabric of the cosmos forever. Death will lose its sting. Satan will lose his hold. Sin will lose its power. Those who are in Christ will live with Christ forever. This is the assurance of his presence. And he promises to be persistently, particularly, and powerfully present among his followers. And all of that points us to our third point, which is unity. The unity for which Jesus prays is a unity across time and space with the triune God in both purpose and belief. To be one is to hold steadfastly to the faith that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Christ is incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, that the mission of the church is to gossip the good news of Jesus with everyone whom they meet, that they might have faith and find eternal life in his name. We can disagree about a lot of things, the color of the carpet, the success or failures of the Atlanta Braves, but the identity of God, the reality and centrality of Jesus, and the mission of the church are not things we can disagree on. The unity for which Jesus is praying is neither shallow nor superficial. Simply tolerating one another is not Christian unity. It is a genuine unity that flows out of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. To truly be the local church, to be an outpost of God's kingdom, a staff must be united in ministry, a vestry must be united in protecting the vision, and a parish must be united in enacting the mission. We check our personal preferences at the doors because ultimately worship isn't about us, it's about Him. We dig deeper into the really real realities of who God is, who we are in Him, and what He's called us to do. And it's not just the unity of a local church, it's the unity of the church universal. As Bob Goff reminded Annie and Jackson Trotter this week, sometimes it's easy to forget that Jesus' church isn't a bunch of separate churches that meet in different buildings. It's one church that meets in lots of places. And all of this takes place just before the Passion, on the night that Jesus is arrested, and it concerns the life of the community after Easter. It concerns the life of the community in Acts 16, and it concerns the life of the community at 2230 Walton Way on June 1st, 2025. Now, the road from the Garden of Gethsemane to Paul, Silas, and Luke in Philippi requires that we make a quick pit stop at the Ascension. So grab a soda while we fill up our camels, and we're going to make our way. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus takes the disciples up to the top of a hillside, and he gives them the Great Commission. Again, it's not the Great Suggestion, it's the Great Commission. It's all about going to the ends of the earth, teaching what Jesus has commanded, and baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church is to be a community of the redeemed and forgiven who go, who teach, who baptize, and who gossip the good news with others. And none of this is optional. And then Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and that's precisely where we want him. From the right hand of the Father, he makes intercession on our behalf. He reigns and rules over all of creation, and he is still present to his people through the Holy Spirit. So when we get to Acts 16, we discover Paul and his buddies are receiving the benefits of Jesus' high priestly prayer in fulfillment of the Great Commission. They are empowered by the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus. By this point, Paul and his companions are still in Philippi in Macedonia. After last week's sermon, somebody asked me, what's the significance of Macedonia? And I didn't have time to answer it, but now I do. So here's the answer. The invitation to come to Macedonia is an opening up of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Everything before Acts 16 took place in Asia Minor, but Macedonia is in Europe. This is a continental shift. The very heartbeat of the Acts of the Apostles is the urgent move of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the known universe. From there, it will spread to the corners of the world. This is God's mission, it's Paul's vision, and it's the church's trajectory. The gospel knows no borders and no boundaries. That's why Macedonia matters. While in Philippi, Paul encounters a girl possessed by a spirit. This is not a friendly spirit. This is not Casper the friendly ghost. She is being used by her masters to make money for them. Now, she's doubly enslaved. She is a slave to the spirit possessing her, but she's also a slave to the people who are using and abusing her. Without warning, Paul sets her free in, by, and through the name of Jesus. This leads to three recurring themes in the passage, but in all of Scripture, which carry significant weight for the life of the local church. The first recurring theme is this: when the apostles act powerfully, they do so not under their own steam or power, but based solely on the power of Jesus. Peter heals in the name of Jesus. John heals in the name of Jesus. Paul heals in the name of Jesus. Jesus' name has power because he is the all-powerful and present one. The girl's masters are unhappy because Paul has just ruined their revenue stream. This is the second recurring theme. The powers and principalities of the world are typically offended when the gospel touches their money or their influence. Remember when Jesus cast out the herd or the legion of demons out of the man and into the pigs, and they go and drown themselves in the lake below. The pig herders are so upset with Jesus because he's just lost them a bunch of money that they tell him to get the heck out of Dodge. Paul and his companions are beaten and wrongfully imprisoned here. Those whom they offended spread lies about them, saying they were acting out of alignment with Roman conduct, code, and culture. This is the third recurring theme. When people disagree with the message of the gospel or take issue with the work of the Holy Spirit, they spread lies about people in the community of faith. They promote disunity, they foster discord, and they deny the work of God. And it's always rooted in either the fear that they're losing control or losing access to the money. Paul and his companions, however, spend their time in prison praying and singing hymns. They are neither dismayed nor distraught by the events swirling around them. They know these lies hold no sway over them because Christ is stronger still. In the middle of the night, an earthquake breaks open the prison. The jailer rushes to the scene, afraid his prisoners have run off, prepared to sacrifice his own life for his failure. But Paul and his companions are still there. And that's when this man asks the most important question: what must I do to be saved? He wants what the apostles have because he knows that there's something bigger, better, and beyond himself out there. And the answer is so simple. They say, believe in the name of Jesus. That's it. There's no special calculus associated, no hazing rites, no initiation fees. Salvation has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And the only act of faithful obedience is to accept it. It is pure grace, pure gift. Just as Lydia's life was changed by the gospel last week, so too is the life of the jailer. He washes the feet of Paul and Silas and becomes their host. This man is both saved from his sins, but he's also saved for service in the kingdom of God. He's saved by Christ. We might even say he's saved by a conspiracy of grace. As Brennan Manning writes, grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and puff with all of our might to try and find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough because Jesus is enough. So what must you do to be saved? Believe in the name of Jesus. What will it cost you? Nothing. And everything. You cannot buy, bargain, or barter for salvation. For it to be grace and gift, it must be free. But the cost is your life, because we now live our lives in praise and glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Shiune Sugihara ended up spending 18 months in a prisoner of war camp in the Soviet Union. After getting back to Japan, he lost his job as an ambassador because of, quote, that incident in Lithuania. He paid dearly for his action, but it was all worth it, because obeying God is the most important thing. Grace is enough because Jesus is enough. If we've been saved by grace through faith, then the only response in front of us is faithful obedience by going, teaching, and baptizing. So let's get in on the conspiracy of grace. Let's get in on gossiping the good news in Augusta. Let's get in on being united in mission, ministry, and faithful obedience. And all God's people said, ooh, that was fast. Amen, Sally.